Well, I think we all would agree and know that symbols are powerful means of communication. A visual image can invoke not only the direct thing that that symbol represents, but can also bring to mind a whole host of other thoughts and ideas and emotions. For example, when I show you this, you know exactly what it represents. We further know, if we do a little internet research, that the five rings in this Olympic symbol, they represent the five inhabited continents. Now, back in the day, apparently, they considered North and South America as one continent, so that's why there's five instead of six, whatever. I guess it looks better than six rings would. But they're also, the rings are interlinked to represent people from these continents, from these various nations, coming together in unity, at least for 2 weeks, in pursuing the excellence of sport. And seeing the rings, we might also remember not just those kind of bare facts about the Olympics. These rings also might remind us of certain great performances we've seen, and maybe the emotions that we experienced at the time. I know for myself, so the defining Olympics was 1984, and Mary Lou Retton brings that to mind. Might bring the Olympic music to mind. Probably brings to mind also NBC, because as the broadcasters of the Olympics, they plaster the Olympic symbol everywhere for about a year or more prior to the actual games. They got to get their money's worth. And then within the Olympics themselves, we see the powerful emotions that are stirred in those who medal by the sight of their country's flag being raised. Now, on the surface, a flag, what is it? It's a piece of cloth, but it represents so much more. And those are just a couple examples. We could think of example after example of how different symbols communicate a wealth of information and emotion. Well, in the Christian faith, we have symbols also given to us by God as powerful means to stir our thoughts, our emotions, and our devotion. So next up this morning in this series on church practices, we're looking at two incredibly powerful symbols of our faith, which were ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we'll consider baptism, and then next week, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. And while we do the latter of those every week, I'm excited that we get to do the former today as a special treat. And I hope and pray it becomes a somewhat regular occurrence in the life of our church. Well, as in the other sermons in this series, my goal is to teach and remind us what baptism is, what it represents, why it's important, and how we understand and practice it here at Doxa. Beyond that, as I talk about baptism, and as I later in the service perform two baptisms, I also hope that our hearts will be encouraged, and our faith will be strengthened as we are reminded of the amazing truths that stand behind this symbol. I've arranged my outline this morning into three truths about baptism, and the first is this. Jesus commanded baptism to the church and to his followers. Jesus commanded baptism. Now we know that ritual washing had some precedence in the Jewish religion of the first century. We also know that John the Baptist came before Jesus, and he performed baptisms prior to the start of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist's baptism represented repentance from sin, cleansing from sin, and furthermore, it was also preparatory, preparing people's hearts for the coming and the ministry of the Messiah, the Christ, who John said would later baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And although Jesus did not need repentance, Jesus did not need cleansing from sin, he, as we know from the gospel accounts, he submitted himself to John's baptism in order to, quote, fulfill all righteousness. Now, while all this background exists, the impetus, the primary driving force of the church's practice of Christian baptism comes from the word of Jesus himself in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Remember, it's the end of the story. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead, and he's appeared to his followers over 40 days to prove the fact that he's risen from the dead. The 11 remaining apostles have gathered in Galilee at Jesus' command, and this is what we read. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the basis for the church's ongoing mission in general is Jesus' authority, which he makes very clear here. Now, in his previous, up to this point, as Son of God and as Son of Man, he has had this authority. We've seen him exercise his authority at various points in his ministry over people, over spiritual forces, over the forces of nature. But it seems now that he's crucified and risen and about to ascend to the Father, it seems that he kind of expands his exercise of his authority. He says it encompasses heaven and earth. He has all authority everywhere. He is king. And as king, he has the right to command his church. He has the right to command his people. He also has the right to delegate partial exercise of his authority to his church, as the church is his representative on earth. For example, the United States ambassador to France has the right to speak on behalf of the President of the United States to the French government and the French people. Well, the church is the embassy of God's kingdom in the world, with the right to speak on Jesus' behalf. Now, in connection with his authority, Jesus gives a command to the apostles, and through them, to the whole church. He says, go therefore, and make disciples. Now, the main command here is actually make disciples. The command go is the assumed condition and context of that making disciples. What's a disciple? Well, the disciple of Jesus is someone who believes in Jesus as Savior and who follows him as Lord. And in this concept of discipleship, of following Jesus, there is wrapped up into this, there's faith, there is trust, there is surrender, there is submission, there is love, there is loyalty, and there is identification with him. That's all kind of wrapped up and more. I could go on probably. And while discipleship has a clear beginning, discipleship is not a one-time thing. Discipleship is a lifelong commitment, process, and journey. Now, obviously, when Jesus is telling them, make disciples, this making of disciples starts with proclaiming the good news of the gospel, just like Jesus did. That's what he did throughout his ministry. It also involves calling people to respond in faith to that good news, again, just like Jesus himself did. But there's more to it, this process of making disciples, which Jesus then explains here. He says that making disciples entails two further practices, baptizing and teaching. And these two activities, baptizing, teaching, they are to characterize this task of making disciples. And the imperative force of make disciples, the command, it carries over as an imperative to these as well. Now, specifically concerning baptism, the church is to do this, quote, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So to do something in the name of someone else is to do something with their authority and under their authority. The church baptizes people because Jesus told the church to do this when someone has shown evidence of putting their faith in Jesus. And the church does it in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and under his authority. So that's one thing we need to recognize here is that baptism is not a man-made ritual. It is instituted and commanded by God through his Son, Lord Jesus. As such, the church must not take this responsibility lightly, because in part, what the church does when baptizing someone is it's making an important statement. It is affirming, as far as is humanly possible in our limited knowledge and imperfection, But it is still affirming that the person being baptized, as much as we can tell, has true saving faith in Jesus and has been spiritually reborn. Now, we have to be clear on this note. The physical act of water baptism does not save. Let me say that again, just in case you fell asleep. The physical, actual act of water baptism does not save. The Bible is clear that people are saved by grace through faith in Christ. What baptism is, however, it's the outward physical symbol of an inner spiritual reality. It pictures, just like our Olympic rings, among other things, it pictures God's work that he's done in spiritual rebirth. Now, Jesus commanded the church to baptize as part of his mission of making disciples under his authority. And by the way, that's his continuing, ongoing authority because of his continuing, ongoing presence with the church, as we see gloriously at the end of verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's also commanded the church, under his authority, to teach them all I have commanded you. And here the picture, at least in this context, here the picture switches a bit from the church to the individual Christian. He says, teach them everything I've commanded you, right? Well, part of what Jesus commanded the apostles, and thus the church, is that baptism should accompany the making of disciples. So, again, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but at the same time, baptism is commanded as an act of faith and obedience. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. But that faith, if it's real, always produces works of love and worship and obedience to God. And being baptized, according to Jesus' command, is one of those works. And the early church and the early Christians obeyed this command. At Pentecost, following Peter's sermon, the people asked, they were cut to the heart, and they say, what shall we do, Peter? And Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And three verses later, we read this is exactly what they did. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And then we see this, as we read on in Acts, this is the repeated pattern. Generally speaking, when Acts records a person or group of people getting saved, those people are commanded to be baptized and or they just simply are baptized as a natural matter of course. Furthermore, the New Testament letters assume that the recipients in the churches, the Christians in those churches, the letters assume that they have been baptized, like we saw from the Romans 6 passage earlier today. Paul just assumes that this is the case. So Jesus commanded baptism to the church and his followers. And if you are here this morning and you profess faith in Christ and have not been baptized, I urge you, as an act of faith and obedience, and furthermore, as an act of God's blessing on your life, to be baptized. It's not like I'm saying you need to eat the liver in order to get up from the table. It's like, here, you should eat this humongous ice fudge sundae. Oh, no, not that. Unless you're lactose intolerant, I guess, but whatever. It's a blessing. It's going to be a blessing for Jason and for Lilia this morning. Well, the second truth about baptism is that baptism symbolizes important spiritual realities and gospel truths. We talk about symbolism. It symbolizes important spiritual realities and gospel truths. Again, I started today talking about symbols, and I've already said that baptism is an outward physical symbol of an inner spiritual reality. Well, that begs the question, what does baptism symbolize? Well, let's look again at that passage from Romans 6 that we read earlier. Paul is teaching about the new life that believers have in Christ in contrast to the old way of life in Adam, which is really, in the end, death. And specifically, he starts the paragraph talking about how Christians should regard sin. And verse 3 asks this question, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4 continues, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So, Here's the deal. Jesus Christ was died and he was buried. And in his tomb, he went under the ground. And baptism by immersion pictures what has happened to Jesus' followers in the spiritual realm. He or she has likewise died and been buried. Verse 2 says Christians died to sin. Verse 6 adds, we know that our old self was crucified with him to set us free from sin. So the Christian, the new Christian, he or she has died to himself or herself and to the old way of life. And this death and burial is pictured by being submerged underwater. But there's more. Because Jesus didn't stay dead and buried, did he? He rose to life. Verse 4 continues that we were baptized into death, quote, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. By his resurrection, Jesus made newness of life possible for his followers. That has happened in the spiritual realm, and water baptism, in a like manner, it pictures this truth. Just as Jesus rose from the grave, the person being baptized rises out of the water, symbolizing the new life that they have in Christ. And it's furthermore symbolic also of the physical resurrection that is yet to come. Verse 5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So it's now, but it's also future looking. And this further hope is indicated in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. But though this resurrection life final expression is in the future, it's yet to be realized, it's a present reality now. In God's eyes, it's accomplished. So verse 11 then, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We can think of ourselves in this way, dead to sin, alive to God. We can think of ourselves this way because it's true. We are alive to God in Christ. So baptism symbolizes death to the old life. It symbolizes rising to new life, both in the new birth at conversion as well as what we look forward to in the resurrection. And baptism also symbolizes the believer's union with Christ. Verse 3 talks about being baptized into Christ Jesus. Verse 5 twice mentions our being united with him in death and in resurrection. And this whole passage has the general theme, like Jesus, so us. And Galatians 3 adds to our understanding of this. It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, using the wording, the preposition into, and he gives here a clothing metaphor of our union with Jesus. I would also refer us back to the Great Commission in Matthew 28. If you have your Bible, you'll see there that there's a footnote that says that baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit could also be translated baptizing them into, in versus into. It's a subtle distinction. But if it's into, then that into signifies coming into a relationship with God and coming under his lordship, under his rule. In addition, baptism gloriously symbolizes the washing away of sin. In Acts 2:38, which I already read earlier, Peter tells the crowd to be baptized, quote, for the forgiveness of your sins. Later on in the same book, Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting his conversion story to the crowd in Jerusalem. And he says, and he quotes Ananias, who witnessed to Paul following the Damascus Road experience. So he's quoting Ananias. Ananias said to Paul, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Of course, in the spiritual realm, it's the blood of Jesus that washed away Paul's sins. But water baptism pictured that spiritual reality, and the same is true for every believer. Death to self, life in Christ, union with Christ, forgiveness of sins. Since baptism symbolizes all these things, it symbolizes at least one more thing. Those things I've just mentioned are true, only true of someone who has been adopted into God's family, the church. Water baptism also serves as an initiation rite into the universal church. Again, don't mishear me. Baptism itself, what we're going to do here this morning, that does not accomplish this, joining in the universal church. But it does reflect the spiritual reality that a person has joined the body of Christ. For the one being baptized, it symbolizes his or her commitment as well, to not only to God, but also to God's people, to his church, as opposed to some sort of form of salvation in isolation as an island. Now, as I've presented things, and as I understand the Bible's teaching on these things, all this symbolism assumes that these spiritual realities that we've talked about have actually come into being at the time of one's baptism. And I believe that that condition makes the most sense of all this symbolism. Further, believer's baptism, baptism of someone who has professed faith in Christ, is frankly what we see taught and demonstrated in the New Testament. Going back to Acts 2, it says, "Those who received his word were baptized." In Acts 12, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news, they were baptized." In Acts 9, Paul believed and was baptized. In Acts 10, with Cornelius and his household, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and then Peter baptized them. And on it goes. Now, I know and I am aware of the arguments about households being baptized in the New Testament, and that is true. And some would argue, well, that includes children. The fact of the matter is, infant baptism is never specifically mentioned in the New Testament. In Acts and the Epistles, baptism is always associated with the belief of the person in question. Now, within the Christian church, Big C Church, there are different understandings of baptism. And this is a secondary theological issue. But that does not mean that it's not important. And secondary issues have an impact on how a local church functions. On just a practical level, each local church has to conform its practices to its biblical understanding of these practices. Now, many traditions, our Presbyterian and Reformed brothers and sisters, they have a different theological understanding of baptism, and thus they have a different practice, namely they baptize infants. And while I and the other elders, we understand their arguments, we've studied them, we understand they're saying that baptism of an infant is analogous to circumcision in the Old Testament under their kind of their rubric of covenant theology. We understand all this. At the same time, we respectfully and charitably disagree. So for the purposes of this church's functioning, we don't practice infant baptism. Instead, our practice is to perform baptism for believers, because we believe that believers' baptism best reflects Scripture's teaching. Now, we recognize also that this may present a different understanding for some. Well, as in all things, we encourage you to be Bereans, that is, good students of the Bible. Pray and study about it, and take action as the Holy Spirit and Scripture lead. But I want to get us back to the main point here, which is that baptism symbolizes important spiritual realities and gospel truths, namely, our union with Christ, especially in his death and resurrection, the cleansing of sin, and entrance into Christ's kingdom, his church, his body. Now, because of all this powerful symbolism, baptism, further, is a means of God's grace in order to strengthen and promote faith. Baptism, first of all, strengthens the faith of the one being baptized. First, because baptism is a public declaration of faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a public identification with Jesus. It's saying, "Hey world, I'm his." It's putting a stake in the ground before both the believing community of the church, as well as any who witness or who hear about the baptism among those who are not yet believers. And this very act of public commitment, declaration, before people as well as before God, it has a strengthening effect. It reaffirms to oneself, okay, yeah, I really believe this, and I'm willing to put that belief on display. I'm willing to identify with Jesus. I'm willing to identify with his church. Now, in our context here in America, this may not seem like such a big deal, but throughout history, and in many parts of the world today, such a public declaration puts a target on one's back, whether from government or society, or in many cases, even one's own family. For the one being baptized, a second way that baptism strengthens faith is because, again, of the power of the symbol, which I've talked about. It reminds the person being baptized of all those spiritual realities, all those gospel truths that have affected him or her personally. It's not just theory in a textbook. It's personal. And friends, brothers and sisters, let's not forget the magnitude, the stunning, utter magnitude of the truths that we are proclaiming here. I have died. I have been raised to life. I am united to Christ. I am his. He is mine. My sins are forgiven. Lilia and Jason, I urge you, let this ceremony stir anew these glorious truths in your hearts. And as we do this, I can't help but think of a glorious gospel passage like from Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mentioned the emotions experienced by Olympians when their country's flag is raised and their national anthem is played. Baptism is raising Jesus' flag over us, and it is celebrating him and his kingdom. It's not USA, USA, it's Jesus, Jesus. And it is boasting not in our greatness, but in his. That's for the person who's getting baptized. Baptism also strengthens the faith of the rest of the congregation for pretty much the same reason that I just mentioned about the power of its symbolism. It reminds the rest of us of these spiritual realities. It reminds us of where we were before he saved us. It reminds us of what he did to save us. It reminds us of our own commitment to him and union with him. It reminds us of our own future glorious resurrection. And because baptism pictures the gospel, it also promotes faith among those who don't yet have it. And if that's you this morning, I beg you to listen. We were created by God for fellowship with him, but we sinned. We broke that relationship. We rebelled against him, and the result is spiritual death. Since God is holy and just, sin must be punished. Crime must be punished. And the price of that punishment is too high for us to ever fully satisfy and pay. But since God is also loving, he has made a way for that price to be paid on our behalf by the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. He did live a perfect life. He died on the cross to bear our sin and its punishment. He rose victorious from death so that we could do also. And to prove who he said he was, the Son of God, and he also rose from the dead to prove that he was who he said he was, the Messiah, the very Son of God. And faith is more than mere intellectual assent. Faith is pictured in baptism as surrender, as trust, as identification with him, knowing that it's his work that makes salvation possible, not our own. And so as you hear these truths this morning, as you hear Lilia and Jason's testimonies, as you see the gospel visually displayed in baptism, God is inviting you. He's inviting you to experience these blessings that I've talked about today. My question is, will you do it? Now, it is costly. Jesus said that if someone would be his disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And that's partly what's symbolized here as well. It's dying to self, as I talked about it. But the cost, whatever that is infinitesimally small compared to the riches of God's grace. Baptism is a means of God's grace to strengthen and promote faith. What's the takeaway? First, worship. Let's worship God for his love and his grace and his mercy in salvation. Let's celebrate as we observe this symbol of salvation and of the gospel. Let's remember the great truths that lie behind it for all those who have put their faith in Jesus. Second, let's rejoice with Lilia and Jason as they take this important step of faith and obedience. And third, if you are a believer who hasn't been baptized, I exhort you to pursue it as an act of faith and obedience, as I've outlined today. And furthermore, if you're not a believer, today's the day of salvation. Along those lines, I hope we have more baptisms in the coming weeks and months at this church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the many symbols that you've given us in the Bible to communicate spiritual truth. Specifically, we thank you for the gift of baptism and for the truths it symbolizes of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. As we do these baptisms in a few minutes, please do bless and encourage all of us in our faith, or grant new faith to those who don't have it. Blessed be your name. Amen.